You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
And we're going to be taking as our text a portion of the gospel reading for the week that starts tomorrow out of the Revised Common Lectionary. A lot of you know what that's about by now, so I won't take the time to explain it. But the text for this particular week coming up is Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to read the first portion of it, verses 9 through 11. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collection station, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And he sat at dinner in the house. As he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. The setting of this particular story is the town of Capernaum. This was Jesus' adopted hometown. As a lot of you know, he was born in Bethlehem, but he lived the majority of his life in a little village called Nazareth in the north. But after his baptism, whenever Jesus publicly launched his ministry, he relocated 40 miles east of Nazareth to a seaside village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee named Capernaum. To this day, Capernaum is one of my favorite spots to visit when I'm in Israel. Because so much of the action in the Gospels happens in Capernaum. Some of you, a couple of you that were with us, Cindy and Vicky, you were there. Maybe I'm missing somebody else. Mariella, you were there. When we were in Capernaum, it was interesting because everybody, we were sitting there, and it's a very tiny geographical space. But what I did, just to illustrate it to the people, is I opened it up to the Gospels, and I just read the first portion of every passage on every page. And every time I started a new story, I just pointed in a different direction. This happened there. This happened there. This happened there. So much of it happens in Capernaum. It's a really neat place. Well, one of the things that we know from, not just from history, but archaeology as well, is that right there on the shore of Capernaum, there was a Roman tax booth. Because Capernaum was a fishing village. A lot of professional fishermen lived there, like Peter, for example. And so whenever these fishermen would come in after the entire day or the entire night fishing, they would bring their catch. And of course, the Romans, they want to make sure that as they're docking their boats, we're going to hit them up. We're going to make sure we get our cut. So they had a tax booth right there where fishermen would have to come and check in, you know. Well, one of the individuals, one of the officials who manned this tax booth at that time was this guy named Matthew, or otherwise known as Levi. Matthew is very familiar with all of these fishermen. He knew them very well. He dealt with them on a daily basis. And Matthew also, I would say, I think it's safe to assume, he was very aware of this person, Jesus. He had heard about this rabbi living in this town. He had heard the stories, and I would venture to say he probably witnessed some of Jesus' miracles right there in Capernaum. Matthew would have been on the scene. I would imagine Matthew lived there in Capernaum. So he wasn't unfamiliar with Jesus when he passed by on that day. Jesus, we're told, passed by the tax booth, and he invites Matthew to enlist as one of his disciples. This is a really remarkable thing. Typically, rabbis would recruit from the cream of the crop, not somebody on the opposite polar extreme, a tax collector who has opted out of religious life altogether, essentially. But Jesus, nevertheless, invites Matthew to leave his way of life, to leave his vocation even, and to come and follow him as a student and to learn a new way of life. And Matthew agrees. Later that evening, a meal is prepared at Matthew's home. I would imagine it's one of the larger homes in Capernaum because tax collectors tended to be particularly wealthy people. So Matthew has this dinner. He invites all of his friends. These would have been fellow tax collectors and other sinners of disreputable sorts. But he also invites his brand new rabbi, Jesus, and his fellow disciples. And they have a big meal. They recline at the table and they share a meal together. A group of Pharisees hear about what's happening, and they criticize Jesus, not to his face, but to some of his disciples. And Jesus becomes aware of this, and here's how he responds. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, I'm sure Jesus, if he wanted to, he could have chosen any metaphor that came to mind to describe the work that he was doing. For example, Jesus could have said, it's not the innocent who need a lawyer, but those who are guilty. Except you might quibble and say, well, sometimes innocent people need a lawyer too. Touche. All right. But if you're guilty, you really need a lawyer. If you're guilty, you need a really, really good lawyer. But Jesus doesn't say it's the guilty who need a lawyer. He says it's the sick who need a doctor. In other words, Jesus is saying that tax collectors and sinners are sick. They're unwell, and he is the doctor who can make them whole again. I think that's interesting. Now, I know that there's a common idea, a common image. You know, we use this metaphor a lot. We speak about Jesus sort of in the role of a lawyer. We speak of a courtroom context quite a bit when it comes to matters of sin and salvation. And the idea is that Jesus is our lawyer who takes our case and wins a pardon for us. I understand that. And there's also some scriptural support for that. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, I write these things to you, little children, that you might not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But even there, I think we should be careful about pressing that legal courtroom analogy too far, because if you go back on the screen again, if you'll notice, it doesn't say we have an advocate with the judge. It says we have an advocate with the Father. It's given in a family context. So the point is this. When Jesus explains what he is doing, he uses a medical metaphor, not a legal one. And if we can meditate on this, if we can recognize that Jesus describes his relationship with sinners as the relationship between a doctor and sick patients, it can help us, if we're willing, to discover something hugely significant about the nature of salvation. And I want to put this statement on the screen because I want you to meditate on this tonight. The condition of the sinner is more like the sick in need of a physician than the guilty in need of a lawyer. I'm going to say that again. The plight of the sinner is more like the sick in need of a physician than the guilty in need of a lawyer. Now, both ideas contain truth. There's aspects of truth to each one of them, but I'm going to go so far tonight as to say one of them is more true than the other, and one of them has far more of a common occurrence in Scripture than the other, that to be a sinner is to be sick and in need of a physician. Now, in Western Christianity, and when I say Western Christianity, I'm talking about Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, which I assume covers just about everybody in the room, okay? In Western Christianity, we are much more prone to think of these matters of sin, salvation, gospel. We think of them primarily with a legal courtroom kind of visual. We have a law-based analogy framework by which we understand these things. And there are reasons for that. Some of them are complex. Some of it has to do with Roman law and the impact it has had in Western societies. A lot of it has to do with the two Protestant reformers, the main ones, John Calvin and Martin Luther. Both of them had a legal background. A lot of it has to do with the Latin language and its influence in the Western world. So because of these reasons and others, we tend to think of matters of sin, salvation, grace, etc., primarily through a legal framework, which, by the way, has never been the case in Eastern Christianity. It's peculiar to us in Western Christianity. So in other words, we see the problem of sin more as an indictment than a disease. So this is how we tend to think, is that, okay, you and I, we stand legally guilty of sin. We have a legal debt that we have incurred. And we are accused, we're indicted, we are standing before the high court of heaven, and we're on the hook. And something needs to happen, because if it doesn't happen, we're going to pay the just penalty due our legal guilt of sin. And the good news is that if you turn to Jesus, Jesus can be your lawyer, and he's the best lawyer. He's never lost a case. And the great thing that Jesus does is he wins for you a legal pardon. Now, again, I want to be clear. There is some truth to that metaphor. Okay, if you, some of you might have just heard me describe that, and you're like, well, yeah, that's exactly what it is. And what I'm saying is that's kind of it. It's not so far off that you would say it's untrue, but it's not quite hitting the mark. I would say that this about that view, that seeing Jesus primarily as your lawyer is something we tend to import into the New Testament rather than derive from it. We actually have picked it up from other places, and we've learned to read the Bible through that lens rather than just allowing the New Testament itself to set the terms. Now, here's where the problem comes in. When we see Jesus primarily as a lawyer who wins us a legal pardon, rather than seeing him primarily as our physician, our doctor, who is treating an illness. The problem is this. Let's say that you're guilty of a crime. You're guilty, and they catch you, and you're charged, and you're accused, and you're going to stand trial. And so now you're in a really bad situation, but you go out and you find a lawyer, the best lawyer you can find, and your lawyer takes the case and argues the case, and lo and behold, you win. And you stand before the judge and you hear the verdict, and he pronounces that you are not guilty. From that point on, you no longer need your lawyer. You've been pronounced not guilty. You've heard the verdict. And now there's nothing left to do except maybe hug your lawyer in the courtroom, maybe go outside and give a little press conference, shake your lawyer's hand in the parking lot. But from that point on, you don't have to talk to your lawyer again. Because here's the deal. Your lawyer works on your case, not on you. And that's an important idea. What the lawyer's trying to do is change your status from indicted to acquitted. But the lawyer's not working on you, the lawyer's working on your case. Now think about it this way instead. What if you're sick? You start developing an array of symptoms in your body and it gets worse. And you realize, I'm not well. I've developed a real sickness here. I might have some type of disease. And I need somebody who's skilled, who cares, who can hold me by the hand and walk with me on a journey towards full healing. And so you go out and you seek a doctor, you find the very best one, and the doctor begins to attend to you, and you start to get better. But recovering full health turns out to be a long process. It's not like one single visit and you pop a pill in your mouth and that's it. No, this disease that you have incurred means that although you might immediately begin to improve, the road to full health takes time. See, the doctor works on you, not on your case, not on your status, not on some theoretical problem attached to you. No, the doctor touches you, deals with you, looks on the inside of you, because the problem you have is not merely something you've done, something in the past, or a legal issue between you and the court, when you go to the doctor, the problem is something in you. Something is wrong on the inside. And you see, Dr. Jesus is practicing internal medicine. When we make salvation mainly about obtaining a legal pardon, which is exactly what we've done in Western Christianity over the past few hundred years, when we make it entirely about obtaining a legal pardon, we end up creating a huge problem. And the problem is that now you run into the issue of trying to convince people after they receive the pardon that they need something more. But if salvation is mostly about getting a legal pardon, then going on to seek more makes about as much sense as going back to your lawyer after you've been acquitted. So we say this to people. We say, here's your problem. You're guilty of sin. You have legal guilt, and you've been charged. You're accused. You're indicted before the high court of heaven. But the good news, if you'll turn to Jesus, he'll take your case, and Jesus can win for you a legal pardon. And of course, people say, well, man, I want that. What do I have to do? We say, well, say this little prayer with me. And they do. And then they're told that they're pardoned. And they're like, great, that's over with. Now I can move on. And they walk away. Meanwhile, the pastor is chasing after them saying, wait a second, there's more to this. But they don't see it that way. Oh, that's optional. I'm not interested in having an ongoing personal relationship with my lawyer. I just wanted to get acquitted. I just want it off the hook. That's how we preach the gospel, and I can't blame people when that's how they respond. Here's the truth. As sinners, we're not just guilty, though we are. We're not just guilty, we're sick. And sin is not just an indictment. Sin is the disease. It's something that is not making us well from the inside. Something is wrong in our soul. And what we need is not merely a lawyer. What we need is the great physician. Now, this paradigm shift from viewing sin as judicial guilt to viewing sin as a disease of the soul, that is actually an essential step to getting better. The pardon is there. I'm not denying that. No, forgiveness of sins is an essential part of salvation. I want you to hear me say that. We need forgiveness. Absolutely. The pardon is there. But what's happened in our Christian world is we've taken this matter of forgiveness, which is an essential part of salvation, we've taken this part and even the lesser part, and we've made it the whole entire thing. No, God has something much more in mind for you than a pardon. He actually wants you to get better. Because your problem is not something external to you, it's something internal. And salvation is a curative of the soul, not merely a judicial verdict. Does this make sense? That's why at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, at the end of the first Christian sermon ever preached by Peter on the Southern Temple steps in front of thousands of Jews, He announces to them the good news of King Jesus. And then what happens? We're told that 3,000 people respond and are baptized on the spot. And here's what it says in the last verse of Acts 2. Luke adds this little comment. He says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. By the way, this way of speaking of salvation, leave it up on the screen for a moment. To speak of salvation as a journey, as a process, this is not a one-off in the New Testament. I can show you numerous references throughout the New Testament to the ongoing journey of salvation. This is a truth, a reality that all of the early church theologians talked about, that salvation is not merely a status, it's a way of being. And so in the New Testament, I've often pointed this out, you'll see salvation spoken of as sometimes a past thing, that we were saved. There's a sense in which we were saved. When you pledged yourself to Christ and you entered into his kingdom, you were saved. There's also a sense in the New Testament where salvation is spoken of as something that is still yet to come. that we're still, in one sense, awaiting ultimate salvation. So it's a past thing. It's also a future thing. But there also is this dimension of salvation that we so often neglect to even think about or talk about, and that is we are in the process of being saved. We're being renovated. We're being made well. We're being made whole again. And that's going to take the rest of our lives. I think it's really good for us to acquire this way of talking about it, to speak in terms of being saved. It's kind of like that expression, I'm on the mend. You know, if you're sick, if you've been wounded, if you've been injured, and somebody says, how are you feeling? How are you doing? Like I just asked Beth before the service, she got in a car accident a week ago. How are you doing? And it's common for people to say, I'm on the mend. Next time somebody asks you, are you saved? You should answer, I'm on the mend. I'm getting better. I found a great doctor, Dr. Jesus. First thing he did was pardon my sins. First thing he did is he gave me forgiveness, and now he's working on me. He's working on me. And you might say, you know what, I'm a whole lot healthier today than I was a year ago. But it's an ongoing journey. I'm still in process. Boy, I think that's so healthy for us to think like that. Because the goal of salvation is not merely to change your afterlife status. The goal of salvation is to flourish as human beings, to bear fruit, to become the kind of people that God designed us to be in the first place. And if you're going to become healthy, you're going to have to keep dealing with Dr. Jesus. The problem, one problem with having an entire, like a completely legal framework of salvation and seeing salvation merely as a status, a pardon from God, the problem with seeing it like that, one problem with that is it can too easily feed into an us versus them mentality. Salvation understood merely as a status can, if we're not careful, produce an attitude of smug superiority. Because after all, we're the saved. But if we take this out of the legal framework and put it back into the medical framework, think about this. Do cancer survivors ever carry a sense of smug superiority when they find out somebody else has been diagnosed with cancer? Here's a person who, they've been through cancer. They got the diagnosis. It devastated them and their family. They began a complex treatment plan that was really expensive, not only financially, but physically and emotionally. They go through this long journey of treatment, and eventually they get the good news that their cancer is in remission. But then they hear about somebody else who's just received a diagnosis of cancer. Do they say, man, what's wrong with that person? Why aren't they well yet? Of course not. That wouldn't make sense. And a cancer survivor would never do that in the first place. Cancer survivors tend to carry a deeper solidarity and empathy for those who are still struggling. That's why I think a therapeutic medical understanding of sin and salvation is far healthier than remaining stuck in a purely legal one where everything is reduced to status, saved or unsaved. It's better to say, no, I know what that's like. I've been through that. And I found this great physician. He's been treating me. And my cancer's in remission. But I still keep going back because I don't want it to come back. That kind of mentality creates solidarity with sinners and also allows you and I to now become conduits of healing, God's healing, saving work in somebody else's life. Thomas Merton, who I think of as a great doctor of the soul, he wrote these words. He said, a man becomes a saint not by the conviction that he is better than sinners, but by the realization that he is one of them and that all together need the mercy of God. That's so good, I want to say it again. I want this to sink in. He says, a man becomes a saint not by the conviction that he is better than sinners, but by the realization that he is one of them and that all together need the mercy of God. Nobody has greater empathy for a victim of cancer than somebody who's been through it themselves. Would you agree with that? That's exactly how we need to think about sin and salvation. Sin is a cancer of the soul that Jesus is curing in us. And because of that, we live with a deep sense of solidarity with everyone who is still struggling. So yes, we are saints, and we are also sinners. Now, I know some people don't like that language. They don't want me to say that we're sinners, but Paul does. Paul says that the Corinthians are sinners. He says that the Corinthians are saints. He calls himself the chief of sinners. And the truth is, we are both simultaneously saint and sinner in the same soul. And that matters, because if you think purely in legal terms, you know, if you believe that once you've been pardoned, that's it, then you miss something essential. No, I've contracted the disease of sin, and I've been going to Dr. Jesus. I'm getting better. I'm on the mend. Sin doesn't have the same dominion over my life that it once did, because I'm in treatment with Jesus Christ, and he's working it out of me. But I got to keep going back to him every day. Amen. Well, that's some good food for thought this week. I want to invite you to stand now. And we're going to step into the doctor's office to make this cheesy. No, we're going to meet Jesus now at the table of communion together. In just a moment, there's going to be a pair of people on either side of this platform. One of them will have a bowl of pre-cut bread. The other one will have a cup. We're going to partake in Christ's body and blood tonight. We're going to meet with him in the sacramental act of communion. But before we come, let's confess together our faith with the Apostles' Creed. Let's say this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.